discipleship. We're going to be talking about some of the things that the rabbi just mentioned throughout the video, about modeling, about understanding, about discipline, about living the life in the real world. And I think the series comes at kind of a critical point for us as a church, the life of our church. Understanding how to live out discipleship is only going to strengthen every facet of the life of our church, as well as us as individuals. So today we're going to introduce the idea of discipleship by looking at Jesus and some of his words. In following weeks, we're going to actually go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to start back there with kind of the command that started the whole thing. But for today, we're going to start with Jesus. So let's start with the famous quote from Jesus, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. They'll be on the screen. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The common mistake that often happens and gets pointed out about this time is that it does not say, go and make converts. Okay? There's kind of a large difference between converts and disciples. The idea with convert seems to be a little bit more of persuasion. Like, I have just persuaded you over to my line of thinking, brought you over here, and now you think this way. But there's not as much of an idea of action when it comes to the idea of convert. It's more about what you believe and how you think. The idea of disciple, though, comes with the idea of action. It is following those teachings. They don't just agree with what is said and say, yep, that's true. They change their life around those teachings and they live in a different way. They literally pattern their life after their teacher. So Jesus is not looking for converts. He is looking for disciples. How many of you have ever played Simon Says? Anybody? Okay. What do you do when Simon says? Whatever Simon says, right? Okay. So this is an easy one. If you're a disciple, it's just like Simon says. It's whatever Jesus says. So whatever Jesus says, what do you do? Whatever Jesus says, okay? Not too hard to follow. Some of you may remember the story about Ruth and Naomi and Ruth's words to Naomi at the very beginning toward the book. She said things like this: where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people are going to be my people. Your God is going to be my God. Where you die, I'm going to die. That, even though it's not in the context of discipleship, that is really what the idea of discipleship is. I am going to follow and go wherever you go. If you're old enough, you might remember this commercial.
All right, children, who's going to be the first one to recite the alphabet? How about you, Ann?
A, B, C, D, E, F, E, F, E, F, Hutton.
When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen.
I'm showing my age there, but yeah. If you remember that commercial, there was this time where when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. And the implication is they listen because he's doing the right thing, so we're going to do whatever E.F. Hutton says. He was an investment guy, so they wanted to know exactly what they needed to do. Okay? Most of us know these things about Jesus' words, that he is interested in disciples, not just converts. And it's been put in a variety of ways lately. Convert versus disciple. More recently, fan versus follower. If you have not read Kyle Eidelman's book or gone through the Bible study of Not a Fan, you need to. Okay? Excellent book to read, excellent Bible study to be going through together with some other people. Those are wonderful things to work through together. Okay, everybody grab your Bible. Go to Acts chapter 11, page 1104 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Again, page 1104. Actually, back up to verse 25. When Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Do you see what the disciples are equated with here? What are they called? Christians, right? They're called Christians. Before this point, everybody who believed in Jesus Christ was called a disciple. And then at this point, now they start to be called Christians. It wasn't until Antioch that that name actually started to stick. Somewhere in Christianity, this idea crept in that we have two separate classes of people within Christianity. We've got Christians, and Christians are those people, they've acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior. In some way, shape, or form, they're probably your typical churchgoer. They come, they sit in the pew, they go home. They love Jesus, but they don't generally do a whole lot with their faith. They'll do some things from time to time, but, you know, for the most part, they're just happy to be at church and do their church thing. And then you have people who are disciples, okay? Those people also have acknowledged Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But they're people more like pastors or missionaries or people that really take their faith really seriously and they're doing all kinds of things in the church, okay? And somehow we've gotten this idea that there's two different groups of people. And that is a lie from Satan, okay? He is trying to sideline a whole lot of people that would be workers for Christ. He is trying to make you think that you need like some sort of special knowledge or special education or something so that you can be in this other class called disciples. And saying things to us like, you know, you're not like those people over there. Those are the disciples over there. You love Jesus. That's all that you need. You're fine, okay? But that's not what Scripture displays for us. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That means that every disciple is a Christian, and every Christian is a disciple. It works both ways. And let me show you a few more verses. We're going to stay in the book of Acts. In fact, drop down three verses, down to verse 29. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. All of these verses are going to use disciple in place of Christian. They're talking about the same group of people. Go to Acts 14, verse 20. It's page 1107 in the Pew Bible. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left Derbe. Okay, this is the occasion where Paul got stoned right outside the city. The disciples came, picked him up, brought him into the city. That is, the Christians in the town came and ministered to him, brought him in there, fixed him up, and on the next day he took off. Acts chapter 18, verse 27, page 1113 in your Pew Bible. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. They are writing to the disciples. In other words, they're writing to the Christians in Achaia because Barnabas wanted to go there. Barnabas, Apollos, there we go. Got the right guy. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, so that's the same page. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" In other words, Paul found some disciples. Who are they disciples of? Disciples of Jesus Christ. They are Christians. They are followers of Christ. One more, Acts chapter 20, verse 30, page 1115 in the Pew Bible. It says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And again, we're talking about there's a group of people that may arise and try and draw off disciples, people who are following Christ, Christians. All of these things, they're using the same terms referring to Christians or believers. The matter is well established in Scripture that there is not a division between Christian and disciple, but they are one and the same. But what do Christians look like biblically? Okay, what are some things that the Bible actually says about disciples? Glad you guys asked that question. On the screen, John chapter 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples." So the first way that the Bible says we are disciples is that it's describing them as holding to Jesus' teaching. And that makes sense even when we look back at the video. Okay? Even though when we look back at the video, we watched at the beginning of the message, a disciple of someone involves following their teachings. And from Matthew 28, it says, "Go and make disciples, teaching them everything I have obeyed you." That's Jesus speaking. So it is about the teachings that Jesus had. If you truly are a disciple of Christ, if you truly are a Christian, because they are one and the same thing, you obey what Jesus taught. And it's kind of an interesting term that Jesus uses, because he says, hold on to his teaching. Hold on to that. It's as if Jesus knew it would not always be easy in life to follow what he says. So he says, asks us, hold on. In other words, grasp with everything you have, grip tight to allow that teaching to guide us through life, even through the difficult times. So imagine yourself in a storm, in a bad storm. You're on a ship, on a bad storm, you're lost at sea, and you're now in the water, and you are basically exhausted. You are on the brink of giving up because you have been treading water for so long. Finally, a boat comes along to rescue you. They throw you a line. How hard do you think you're going to grab hold of that rope? Everything you got, right? Because that rope now represents life. The only way you're going to live is holding tight to that rope. And that is the picture that Jesus is giving us, is holding on to his teachings, because in the storms of life, he knows it's going to get difficult. It's going to be hard, but yet Jesus asks us to hold on to his teachings because his teachings mean life. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 on the screen. A new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So, to recognize a disciple, number one, they're holding to Jesus' teachings. Number two, you will recognize them by their love. Now, we know that this is, we are known as Jesus' disciples for our love for one another. And we've talked about the one another's in the past. It's in reference to fellow disciples that we are loving each other. But Jesus also kind of qualified this. He gave us a mark of specific things about this love. So Jesus said, as I have loved you. Okay? That's the measure with how we're supposed to love people. God loved us in specific ways. He loved us sacrificially. God's love is undeniable. God's love is unstoppable. But not only that, but our love is also supposed to be visible. Jesus said, by this, everyone is going to know. So in other words, the people around are going to see the love that you have for one another, and they're going to go, that person is a disciple of Jesus, because you can see the love in them. The third thing, John chapter 15, verse 8, on the screen. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. If we are the disciples of Christ, we are bearing much fruit. And by the way, it does say much fruit. Okay? A lot of people go, well, you know, I do some good things on occasions and stuff like that and whatever. This is a lifestyle. The rabbi talked about that in the video. This is a lifestyle of serving Christ wherever you are and taking those opportunities to glorify God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, the good things that we do are not about us. They are to glorify God. And that is how people know that we are his disciples. When they see those good deeds in us, and we bear much fruit, and that is glorifying to God. But I also want you to see what Jesus is calling his disciples to. Okay, this is how disciples are described, but I want you to understand what he calls disciples to, because this is important. If we are disciples, we here confess and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, this is what he has called us to, and we need to understand that. We need to make sure we know what he has called us to. So, a lot of these verses are going to be talking about the original 12 disciples, but it is by extension that they actually kind of apply to other, they apply to us. So he's going to be talking about some specific people, but those things still wind up applying to us. So we're going to go, everybody turn to Matthew 14, verses 18 to 20. It's page 968 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 18, again page 968. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. So here's Peter and Andrew. They're working at their trade. They're fishermen, so they're out fishing. And Jesus gives them a simple call. The call is two words long. Follow me. Okay? Everybody thinks that the call is, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It's not that part of things. The call is just simply follow me. Jesus is just using the fisherman part as an example of what they're going to be doing. So he wants them to follow him. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, page 973 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Did you notice what the call was? Follow me. It's the exact same thing as the other guys, okay? Follow me. Jesus didn't refer to fishing for men this time because Matthew is not a fisherman. So it makes sense that Jesus isn't using that as an illustration. I don't know what that's about. I suppose Jesus could have actually been, since Matthew's a tax collector, could have said, you know what, follow me and I'll make you a collector of men, but that just sounds a little creepy, so I think he's dropped that illustration. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Starting with verse 16. Just then a man came to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Jesus replied, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Okay, a lot of us have heard this story. It's the story of the rich young ruler. I'll tell you this, man seems really, really proud of his ability to follow the Old Testament law, right? He goes, I've kept all of those since I was a child. I'm like, really? I'll give you stealing, because that's kind of a big one, all right? Most people are not out stealing and so on and so forth. You're probably not a murderer. I can handle that. You're probably not an adulterer. But do you mean to tell me that in your entire lifetime you've never told one single lie? In your entire lifetime, you've never dishonored your parents, which in that culture, that may be more, maybe more capable in that culture, just because of the difference in how we are. But you mean to tell me that in your entire lifetime, you have always loved your neighbor as yourself? this guy had a really high opinion of himself when he comes to Jesus. I've kept all of these things. Okay? So Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. He says, okay, you think you've kept all of this stuff. It's about your money, dude. Okay? You love your money too much. Your love and your possessions. So notice what he tells him, though. He says, follow me. In this context, he's like, the money that you're holding on to, that's keeping you from following me. So get rid of that, and then you can follow me, because your heart is captured by your money. Put yourself in this man's shoes for just a minute. Even if you think that you have been following the commands well, you're like, I don't kill people, okay? I generally don't lie about stuff. I pretty much honor my parents, that kind of thing. I love my neighbor. What kind of thing would Jesus pick out for you as the thing or the things that are holding you back from following him? Jesus went right after what was holding this guy back and said, yeah, it's your money and your possessions. What would he say about you is holding you back from following him? Look at one more passage. Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 57. It's page 1040 in your pew Bible. Luke 9, starting with verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Okay. Jesus is laying out what discipleship looks like here. But before we dig in, we need to back up a few verses. So let's go back actually to read verses 51 through 56. As the time approached for him to be taken into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus returned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Okay? A lot of times when we read those verses, we focus on the fact that James and John are basically throwing a temper tantrum, okay? They're like, please, Lord, let us call down some fire from heaven and burn these guys, because they wouldn't welcome us. They're called the Sons of Thunder for a reason. They wanted to burn them up because they were rejected. But yet Jesus says, is laying things out for them. He says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to pay a high cost. If you want to have association with me, it's going to cost you, and you may wind up getting rejected. This is not a life of privilege that you signed up for. Yes, I am the king, and I could have burned them people up, but that's not the kind of kingdom that this is. That's not what this is going to be about. So then we get into what the kingdom is going to be about. Here's where we have three individuals that will that drive to try and follow Jesus. And the first guy is confident that he will follow Jesus wherever he will go. And Jesus' reply is, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, when I was a little kid, I basically thought that Jesus was basically inviting himself over for a night. Okay, he's like, you know what, I don't have a place to sleep, so can I come to your house? And then I began to understand that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, I don't even have a place to live. You better be used to that. Okay? This rabbi does not have a nice little palace that you go to and you sit and you sleep in his house and you follow him literally wherever he goes. If you're following this rabbi, I don't have a house. Wherever I go, you're going to have to follow me and do what I do. All right? The second guy is approached by Jesus and Jesus asks him to follow him. His reply was to please allow him time to bury his father. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish culture, you know that even today, they bury their dead within 24 hours. So this seemed like a real, reasonable request. He's like, hey, okay, you know, just let me go bury my father. But Jesus' reply would have actually kind of caused outrage back in that time. His reply of, you know, let the dead bury their own dead. That's basically equal to Jesus' previous statements of, if you do not hate your father and your mother, your sisters, your brother, you cannot be my disciple. I come first. Following me, the discipleship comes first. It takes highest priority. And the last guy has a similar request. Let me go say goodbye to my family, and I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus. And Jesus, again, seems pretty harsh. Those that look back are not fit for the kingdom. But his point is, those who cling to life on this earth are not ready for this reformation of salvation that he's bringing. So, let me give you some modern applications as to how this may fit so that it helps you understand maybe a little better. The military. When a soldier goes into military training for the service, okay, they are now taken away from their family for long stretches of time, especially if they are serving during war. If they're serving during wartime, their family does not know where they're at most of the time. They might get some letters occasionally, but it's not like at the end of the day the soldier can just kick back, pick up the phone, and call mom and dad and say, hey, here, how this is how the day went, and all that kind of stuff. All right? They are placed into service, but their commitment is to the nation at that point. Any other previous commitments now take second seat to what they just committed themselves to. I am now a soldier for this country. If the country needs me, all the rest of those commitments take second place. Another one, kids with training camps and sports events. Kids are pulled out of daily life, and they are away from family and away from friends so that they can build the team into a unit. They have been dedicated to be getting into shape and to staying into shape while they are on this team. Discipleship, in the same way, is the same thing except for a couple differences. The camp and the team are the church. And the training never ends. Okay, so you're just not going away to training camp. The training never ends. And as disciples of Christ, we must always keep ourselves in shape before following after Christ. But the advantage to that type of camp is you always have your family and friends around you. One more analogy. Marriage. Before you married your parents, you were subject to your parents. When you established a new home, that new set of relationships now takes priority. It's not that your parents or the rest of the family does not matter, but your focus, your time, your energy is now all spent on these new family relationships with your husband, with your wife, with your children. In discipleship, your relationship to God now becomes your defining priority. Other relationships do matter, but your relationship to God is what becomes the highest priority. Which leads to the big question for the day. Has Jesus become your highest priority? If someone were to look at your life, would they see that Jesus is your highest priority? Would that be something that is so visible that they can obviously pick that out and be like, that is a disciple of Christ because you can see it in their life? Because sometimes you can fake out outsiders, okay? People who are on the outside looking in at your life, you can fake those people out. But people who really know you, the insiders, are they going to be the ones who say, that person is a disciple of Christ? Because you can see it in their life. In future weeks, we are going to fill in the kind of this grid of discipleship. And it's actually not so much a grid, it's more like concentric circles. We're going to be basing all of this out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you want to read ahead, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 6 for this week. And the focus is really going to be on family discipleship. What are ways that families can work on discipleship? You're a parent, you got crazy schedules, you're running all over the place like crazy. How can you be discipling your kids in the midst of that? Or maybe you're a grandparent and you got crazy schedules and so on and so forth, but you want to help disciple your kids in Christ. How do you do that? And by the way, even single people, this is still going to apply to you. There are things that you can relate to in all of this as well. So it's not just about families. But we want to get very practical about what discipleship looks like in the home, for the family. So my hope is that you are going to take the time to make sure that you are here. And I hope that you will also invite some other people who may want to hear this so that they can understand how they can be discipling their children to understand Christ all the more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time for being in your house. Lord, thank you for your words and how you really cut through the garbage and the excuses sometimes that we throw up there, and you tell us exactly what you expect. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be seeking after, measuring up to what you expect, Lord, to be following after you. Lord, those two simple words sound very easy, follow me. But the reality is that it's a difficult task. Lord, we pray that you would be building us up, strengthening us, so that we can really follow you the way we've been asked to. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.